All right, well, good morning, church. Let us continue our time of worship through the preaching of God's word. And here at Grace Covenant Church, we preach the scriptures. We do so expositionally, and that means that we want to hear from God's word. We want his word to be that in which we submit ourselves under, that in which we want to learn from and grow from, because it is from God's word, through his scripture, that he reveals himself to us, that he calls ourselves to him, and that he continues to renew us and sanctify us, instruct us, and teach us to live for him and his kingdom. Today we'll be in Ecclesiastes chapter 2. We're going to be in verses 1 through 11. So hopefully you're still there, and we're going to be studying that section this morning. And as always, let us ask the Lord to help us in our study. Let's pray. Christ, we thank you that there is redemption in you. We thank you that there is hope in this fading world. And we praise you that though life may seem and is like a never-ending cycle, that there is hope in Jesus. Maybe through your word this morning that you continue to teach your saints this truth and the wonderful gospel that we have in Christ. And so help us. Be with the children. Young, old, may they all come to see the worship of God. And maybe through the worship of God with your word front and center, through the singing, through the praying, through the reading, that you call them to yourself. God, we love you, and we pray this in your name. Amen. Just go to your happy place. That was a phrase that was popularized in the 1996 film Happy Gilmore. In the film, Happy, played by Adam Sandler, is an ex-hockey player, transitioned to an aspiring golfer. Now, Happy had a host of issues he wrestled with, his anger being one of them. And so to focus on the golf course, his coach advised him to go to his happy place, to go to that mental place in your mind where you see all of the things you love, you desire, you treasure, and you hold dear to help you calm down. In this mental place, Happy had pictures of, you know, him being on a sunny beach with his girlfriend. He saw his grandmother, all of these things he enjoyed. Alcohol was there as well. But what if, just hypothetically speaking, what if we were to take that happy place, and maybe as I spoke about it, you had things in your mind, things that you picture, things that you like, and what if we manifest that into reality? Now the preacher, having exhausted everything by way of wisdom, by way of his mind, in the observation of life in this fallen world, comes to the dreadful conclusion that it is all vanity. And as Brother Lou read the very first verse, it says, I sit in my heart. Now the word heart should cause us to stir up a little bit. For the heart of man, as Jeremiah 17:9 says, is deceitful. Who can understand it? For the heart of man in Genesis 5 is on evil continually. And so being king, he had access to every resource possible to make his happy place a reality. And so wisdom cannot find purpose in life under the sun. Then what about chasing after the pleasures, the desires, the wants of the heart of man? So our theological focus today is this. Can pleasure find true delight in a fading world? Can pleasure find true delight in a fading world? 2 points for us this morning. The first point is the pursuit of pleasures. That's from verses 1 to 8, the pursuit of pleasures. The second point is the final assessment. Right, that's verses 9 to 11. All right, so can pleasures find true delight in a fading world? The first point, the pursuit of pleasures. And then the second point, the final assessment. Now, before we begin this first point, I want to review for us and provide a quick touch point for the purpose of keeping things afresh. All right, firstly, we talked about how this book is what we categorize as wisdom literature. And secondly, in terms of the authorship, it is somewhat ambiguous. The author could most likely be Solomon, But there's also potential that it could be a narrator or a scribe or an editor who came alongside and possibly organized Solomon's work. Or it could be somebody who was a scribe as well, or maybe a prophet who used a Solomonic persona as a literary device to communicate some of these truths. But as we talked about this, we saw that in the book, this person who we're going to call the preacher wants to show that life lived apart from God is meaningless. That even with all the wisdom of the world, the preacher, which kind of hints to us is could potentially be Solomon or Solomon manifested, the preacher found that life is meaningless. As king over Israel, he had the ability to look over everything done under the sun, and in his estimation found that life is but an unhappy business that God has tasked to us. We are but hamsters on a wheel, just running this life in circles until we die and go on. And why is that the case? Well, because this road is fallen. As you said, it's crooked, and the work of human hands cannot make something crooked straight again. It's lacking, so no matter what you do, you cannot add to what is missing, to what has never been there. And so now he says, okay, well, let us look at life under the sun from a different perspective. If you use wisdom, then, to compare to the life lived wisely and the life lived foolishly, well, what then? Well, he says an increase of knowledge, a growing in understanding, though simultaneously increases one's knowledge and comprehension, but that also increases sorrow. The more you know, the more you wish you did not know. Now, some of you may be wondering, okay, this sounds awfully grim already. We're only one chapter in. But surely there are things that bring satisfaction and enjoyment in life because you're thinking about things that you enjoy. What about all these fun things that we do? Don't those bring satisfaction? But what does the preacher say? In a very preacher way, he presents the hypothesis and the conclusion at the very beginning. He says this in verse 1. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this is also vanity. And so what is he going to do? Well, he is going to pursue pleasure with the purpose of finding fulfillment and purpose and enjoyment in life. But his conclusion is the same, that the pursuit of pleasure is also vanity. Now, some of you may say, well, then, all right, I guess we just pack our bags and we go home because this is the point. This is what he's after. So do we even need to read the rest of it? Well, I think we still do, because he goes on to demonstrate just how fleeting the pursuit of pleasure is. Hear what he says. I said of laughter, it is mad. And of pleasure, what use is it? I search with my heart how to cheer my body with wine. And my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. I made great works. I built houses, planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. And I made myself pools from which to water the forests of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possession of herds and flocks, more than any who been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasures of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the sons of man. He begins first with laughter and calls it madness. Now, why is laughter madness? Well, as we've said previously, when the preacher uses the word madness, he's probably not talking in the sense of going mentally mad, but madness in the sense of being morally corrupt. Because laughter, just like vapor, and just like smoke, and just like life, it is momentary. It doesn't really last. Just as quickly as laughter comes, it goes. And laughter, though it can lighten the mood, and though there is a kind of laughter that does bring God glory, we see it in places like Proverbs 31:25, but not all laughter is. I mean, a lot of jokes that we make or the comedy sketches we view, the banter between friends, can be, as one scholar notes, superficial, cynical, sarcastic, and even cruel. To honor God, we need to ask whether our laughter is rejoicing in the goodness of God or coming at someone else's expense. So you don't laugh when someone's walking up the stairs, but the moment they trip, that's when you go to town. Right? And so laughter can give us a momentary relief, but it cannot satisfy. Because at the end of the day, no matter how great laughter is, life is no laughing matter. For there is nothing funny about sin and the eternal weight of God's wrath that is coming for all. That for us who laugh in the face of death and God's wrath without ever considering him is madness. And broadly, he speaks about pleasure. He says, what use is it? Then why is pleasure useless? Well, because life is so fleeting. Even with all the pleasures of life, it will not satisfy the desires of the human heart. And so he gives that list of certain examples and things that he pursued, which in earthly standards promise satisfaction, but in the grand scheme of things do not. With his mind fully intact, still being guided, his heart guided by wisdom, he's okay, well, I'm gonna try alcohol. Let's pursue wine, this good drink that we have. Let me enjoy that. And he turns then and he sees, okay, well, let me create things. And he builds houses and vineyards and gardens and parks, plants these beautiful trees and has pools and water systems. Now, in no way do I endorse this show or platform, but like a Solomonic MTV Cribs, the preacher is just parading us around his grand palaces and he's showing us everything. And it's not just one house, but he has multiple houses. And not just some small cookie cutter, two bedroom, one bath homes with entry level grade material, but no, he has lavish palaces with the finest stones and some of the most coveted lumber of his day. I mean, 1 Kings 7, 1 through 12 detailed the 13-year process it took for Solomon to build his royal palace. And all the materials, the coveted materials that he put into his home. But it wasn't just the palaces that were extravagant, but everything surrounding them was breathtaking. He had stocked and fully supplied vineyards, so there's never a shortage of wine for him to enjoy. Gardens that would probably leave modern horticulture experts of our day speechless. He describes it as a forest. And the gardens with multiple trees and fruits are so vast and so large that he had to find a way to make reservoirs to house water just to water his plants and his gardens and the forest that he has in his backyard. Now that is a feat in itself, considering the desert climate that is Judea. And so these are the works that he chooses to pursue, to enjoy. And then he goes to build assets. He acquires these things and has everything to take care of every need that he could ever want. He would not lack in anything. See, for you and I, we don't really have any royal people in our lives. Maybe the closest thing would probably be the British royal household. And in the British royal household and their family, the services that the servants of the royal family provide and do on their behalf are well documented. It's everything from personal attendance, that's like valet services, that's wardrobe management, daily routine support, like brushing your teeth, combing your hair, to household and domestic care, right? That's housekeeping, that's bedchamber services, that's laundry, to food and dining. They have a kitchen staff, a wait staff, they have butlers. From everything to ceremonial and court duties to estate and property care, security and logistics, administrative support, and personal interests and well-being. I mean, you look at this list, and when you start to break down everything that servants are tasked to do, you end up wondering, does the royal family do anything out of their own venture? I mean, if you look at that list, all they have to do is just wake up and show up. And everything is laid out from there, from every moment, every hour of their day. I mean, there are even servants who have gone public in saying that this kind of lifestyle has made it hard for royal family members to make simple everyday decisions on their own, such as grabbing something that's fallen on the floor. They can't seem to make themselves do that because everybody takes care of everything. Now, why am I sharing all of this? Well, because the preacher made sure that he did not lack any assets to make sure that his life would be lived stress-free so that he can maximize enjoyment. Now, what do you mean by that? Well, he had slaves. He had herds of flocks, silver and gold, singers and concubines. Slaves, male and female slaves of so much that even he bought some, he raised some in his own house, and they attend to his every need. Herds and flocks of animals, to the point that his vast wealth, he has an endless supply of food. I mean, just hear the spread from 1 Kings chapter 4, verses 22 and 23, right? It says this: Solomon's provision for one day was 30 cores of fine flour and 60 cores of meal, 10 fat oxen and 20 pasture-fed cattle, 100 sheep, and besides deer, gazelles, roebucks, and fat and fowl. This is for one day. We kill one cow for a funeral and it's just all hands on deck. He had 20 for one day. Silver and gold is what he acquired as well. That if his wealth has not already been made apparent, it is here. The treasures of kings and provinces, the things that nation and kings desire and go to war for, he had them all. And just not a little, but in surplus. Also, now you and I, we live in a day and age where we all get our own Spotify playlist in the palm of our hand. But to have personal musicians at your call, at a time to where there is no recorded music, is a feat in itself. Men and women singers, if he wants songs to be played, he says, I got them all. They play when I want, they sing when I want. And lastly, he has concubines. Now, I want to be sensitive to the children in the room. Like often as we say, we trust you parents to come alongside your kids to discuss these things. But scripture is just honest about the fall of man and honest about the things that we as humans do to exploit the good things God has given to us. And so the preacher made sure that every need was satisfied to the fullest potential, even the gratification of the flesh. As we looked about last week in 1 Kings 10, Solomon had 700 wives and 300 concubines. So many women at his disposal. I mean, some guys find it hard to just find one, right? But he had 700 and 300 more who he's not married to. So many women at his disposal to satisfy his desires. More partners than anyone needs nor can imagine. Solomon says, I got it all. Anything my heart want, it got. So church, what do we make of this pursuit? Before we get to the conclusion, I think we can just say scripture is awfully clear about foolish living and foolish pursuits. It warns us, like it does in 1 John 2:16, for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And oh, did Solomon pursue the desires of his eyes and the desires of his flesh without any reservation in his enjoyment of these pleasures. Without no reservation. It's not that he just kind of brought them alongside and sat them there. No, he enjoyed them to the fullest. But church, as I started to think about what the preacher came to enjoy, and I started to reflect about even my own life, I mean, you and I, we're not too far off. Now, what do you mean by that? Well, many of us, we may read this, and maybe some may not even be surprised by what Solomon had to enjoy. And it might not be so surprising, because we enjoy many things in our own day and age. I mean, no, we're not kings. And we're not having 20 cows a day. But we enjoy many comforts as though we do live like some royal people have. I mean, when was the last time you walked somewhere out of necessity? Not to work out, but you had to go. So you packed your bags and you walked. I mean, the hardest part about doing our laundry is just folding it and timing when you put it in. I mean, we do not fear the night, for we have lights in every room. Our beds are large. Our rooms are full. We have multiple outfits for multiple situations. And even with food, we have neighbors who just have food delivered to them day in, day out. If they have the funds to do it, they probably never cook for themselves. I mean, dishes, I mean, we're Hmong people, so we still do them. But I mean, nowadays, you just throw them in your dishwasher. If you don't want to use it as storage, you can use it for what it's made for. I mean, you walk into Sam's Club and say that you're not living like a king. Food and groceries, daily items at your disposal, stacked to the ceiling. You don't even have to own a cow to enjoy brisket or ribeyes and the choice cuts of meat. Church, we live in a society that prioritizes comfort and the pursuit of pleasure. We live in a country surrounded by a people, a culture that lives to maximize and enjoy life to its fullest degree. To some degree, we have access to everything Solomon had. Maybe not to the extent that he had, but we have access to all of it, all the comforts. And maybe even we had things he would covet. Air-conditioned homes, luxury vehicles, the list goes on and on. But the sad reality is this. Although we may be closer to Solomon in terms of comforts than the everyday peasant of his day, but friends, the comforts of this world cannot stop the sad reality of life. Because even in the United States, if pleasures are what help us find fulfillment, then why is there still so much brokenness around us? It is often on the altar of pleasure that people exchange their marriage, their friendships, accountability, discipline, structure, stability, and faithfulness. The list goes on and on. I'd rather have pleasures than these things, as though pleasures can numb away the fleeting reality of life. But be warned soon enough that anesthetic of pleasure will wear off. And what then when that happens? I fear that we may need a greater dosage to numb it away. So we seek for grander, larger, and more extravagant experiences to fool ourselves that this world is fleeting. Friends, my call for us this morning is not to find fulfillment in this world, but in God. As the psalmist says in 119:37, turn my eyes from looking at worthless things and give me life in your ways. Give me life in your ways. If this is you this morning, it could be that our God is calling you to turn away from the things that have so captured your heart. The things that you say you can give up at any moment but never do. Know that this morning our God could be calling you to turn away from those very things. That if you've never confessed your love for the world over the God who has made this world, then today could be a day for you. Now, I'm not saying that those things you enjoy are not inherently sinful in themselves. See, the enjoyment of wine is not a sin. Planting a garden or a vineyard is not sinful. But the pursuit of these things to satisfy your heart are. Why is that the case? For we're not called to worship creation, but the Creator. And that is not the folly that we see in Romans 1, that humanity rather have this world than the God who made this world. And that is the same pursuit of this sinful line of Adam from beginning until now. Oh, friends, if this is you hearing it from a different angle, then my call for us is to repent. Repent of these things and turn to the God who has made us and is saving us and has rescued us by way of his son. Children, understand, there's so much fun things ahead of you in life that you may want to experience and you long to have and you long to do. I'm not saying you can't, but I'm saying don't see that as what's going to give you the greatest joy in life. Come and see the God who's made all these things and find enjoyment in him. And have a conversation with your parents about it. It might be helpful. It might be helpful. Our second point, the final assessment, from verses 9 to 11. Let me just read verse 9. The preacher writes, "So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me." Not like a Time magazine or a GQ feature, the preacher declares that he is the greatest and has surpassed all who came before him. It is as though this magazine is featuring the most interesting man in the world. And here is Solomon lying in a bathtub filled with gold and money and women as far as the front cover can have space to display it, with a subcaption, "The man who had it all." And so he's just declared all that he's acquired, the wealth that he had built, the multiple palaces, the lavish gardens, the vast vineyards, the endless supply of wine and good food, slaves to attend to every need, musicians to play music for him to enjoy, women draped all over him, literally and figuratively. He had it all. Everything a man can humanly desire, he had. And not just in limitation, but in excess, in endless supply. He had reached the pinnacle. But if you had everything your heart desired, would your heart be satisfied? That was a wrestling I had as a young boy, walking through the aisles of Kmart. We see where Kmart is now. I mean, I'm surprised the one is still there on State. It's like, what are you still, how is it still standing? And the sign is still there. But walking the aisles of Kmart, seeing all the toys and wondering what it would be like to have them all. So too now, even my children fall into the same cycle of consumption. But as I stated earlier, the preacher, he had it all. As he says in verse 10, "And whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil. And this was my reward for all my toil." See, he opened himself to the desires of the eyes, to the desires of the heart. He truly set himself to explore every pleasure and every pleasurable pursuit. He went after it all to the full. If he saw it, he devoted himself to it 100-fold. And in his mind, he believed that the pleasures that he experienced was the consequence, was the result, was the outcome, the product of his efforts. He said, "This is my reward. I worked for it all, 13 years invested in his palace to build this home. I gave it all for these things, and this is my reward. I get to now enjoy it." And so what does he mean by reward? Now, this is the first case that time that word is used, and it'll be used again for throughout the rest of the book. But reward here is understood as a share or a portion. It is the profit for his efforts. So the endless wine from his vineyard, the beautiful and lavish palace that he has to live in, with the breathtaking garden, with the endless fruit trees, to the slaves attending every need, to the musicians playing the top songs he wants them to play, filling his halls with music, to the multiple women to satisfy the longing of the flesh, all of these things he enjoyed and saw as an outcome for his efforts he put into it. He put in the work so that he could enjoy these things. That was his reasoning. And as we discussed in the previous week, well, nothing is truly free in this life. For what is lacking cannot be counted. And if something is gained, then something was given or offered in order to gain such a thing. Whether it is time, energy, effort, finances, resources, the preacher put in the work to see the pleasurable results he desired. And so he delighted in these pleasures. But that is where it ended. As he says in verse 11, "Then I considered all that my hands had done, and the toil I had expended in doing it. And behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. Although there was a reward for his effort in his pursuit of pleasure, although we can maybe commend to the smallest degree that he did put in the work to get all these things, the ultimate goal of meaning and purpose remained elusive. His final assessment remains the same. Though there were things he came to enjoy as a result of his work, there was no lasting result from his labors. No lasting result, nothing that he truly could grab. That it is still vanity. It is that vapor, it is that smoke. Even though I pursued that thing that is life on this earth, it is still so elusive. Friends, there are some, as we studied last week, who may be convinced that the engagement of the mind, the study of philosophy, the growth in knowledge, the acquisition of degrees and accolades, the pursuit of this world in terms of wisdom and knowledge and understanding will give one ultimate meaning and purpose in life when they can comprehend reality. Now, while some people may be in pursuit of that vain path, I want to maybe suggest that maybe more people find themselves in this lane. Well, in what lane? The pursuit of pleasure. That lane. The lane where you're giving and living in everything in life to maximize enjoyment with whatever time you have on this earth. Where you work so hard so that you can enjoy certain recreations, certain comforts, and certain pleasures in this life. If we were honest, maybe some of us just live life from pleasure to pleasure, from enjoyment to enjoyment, from comfort to comfort, that everything in between, we treat it like a passing, like something you bear until you get to go and enjoy that little moment of release that you so long for. Now, while working for those things may bring momentary rewards, I want to call us friends to never be satisfied in just momentary joys and momentary happiness. For we were made to enjoy an eternal God. That is why no matter how much we acquire or how much we acquire in this life, the temporal will never satisfy the eternal longings of our hearts. Is that not why you return to that fill-in-the-blank pursuit so often? Because that one moment you had just does not satisfy it? That you have to keep going back to it again and again to the point where life almost becomes like a drug? You keep taking that hit, and although it satisfies and you find joy in it in that one moment, once it's over, you just can't long for the next moment you get to do that again, or see that again, or enjoy that again, or eat that meal again. But why do you long for it so much? Because that previous experience was not enough. It could not satisfy. But the sad reality is this, is that it would never be enough. For it was never meant to satisfy our hearts, no matter how great, no matter how joyous it is. It will never be enough. Alexander Zverev, a professional tennis player, he has over 24 ATP single titles, an Olympic gold in Tokyo 2020, and over 500 career wins, said candidly in an interview after Wimbledon, quote, "I've never felt this empty before, just lacking joy in everything I do." Scottie Scheffler, a professional golfer, ranked number one in the world with multiple majors under his belt, millions of dollars in prize money, said in a press conference on his desire to win, he says, "Sometimes I don't understand the point." He continues on saying, "It's," which is winning, "it's fulfilling from the sense of accomplishment, but it's not fulfilling from a sense of the deepest places of your heart." Now, Tom Brady, who we all may be more familiar with, said in a 2005 interview on 60 Minutes, when they asked him, at this time, he had only had 3 rings, okay? They said, he questioned, why do I have 3 Super Bowl rings and I still think there's something greater out there for me? There's got to be more than this. And he said, I mean, this can't be what it's all cracked up to be. I mean, I've done it. I'm 27. What else is there for me? And then a haunting line he says here, he says, I wish I knew. I wish I knew. It doesn't matter if you're possibly the greatest of all time at a sport, the wealthiest in a world, or a king. One's status does not keep them exempt from the vanity of life under the sun. And some of the most damaging thinking we have in our day and age is to assume that if we just trade places with someone else, if we just had what they had, if I could just be like Tom Brady with 7 rings on my finger, if I could be like a Michael Jordan or a musical artist, whoever it is you long to be, if I could just do that, experience that, have that, then our hearts would be satisfied. But that is foolish thinking. For pleasures in this world cannot satisfy our hearts. So what hope is there, friends? Where is our hope? Well, our hope is in the one who was tempted just as you and I were, to find fulfillment in the desires of the flesh, but who said and resisted and says, no, I do what my Father tells me to do. Friends, our Lord Christ was tempted with the pleasures of the world, taken to the highest mountain, had this world laid before him, had the kingdoms brought before his feet by the tempter, by the deceiver. But unlike the sons of men, he lived for the ultimate pleasure, the glory of the Father. That even at the very end, when he was tempted on that night before Calvary, sweating blood and crying out to the Father, take this cup away from me. What did he declare? He says, no, not my will be done, but yours. And he drank it to its full on Calvary's hill. True pleasures in life comes from enjoying God. I'm going to say now, it is that easy. And our access to God is through his self-revelation perfectly in his Son. That if you want to start enjoying life, then find enjoyment in the one who is life, who made life, who sustains life. And the preacher will build this idea later in chapter 2, verses 24 and 26, but the applicable principle is true for us right now, that when we find enjoyment in God and not just in the blessings of God, then our hearts will be full. For the pursuit of pleasure for pleasure's sake will never satisfy the hearts of men. But the pursuit of God and the enjoyment of his blessings will stir in us an affection that sings for him. So how do I know that I glory in the Maker instead of that which was made? Well, here's a thought exercise. Why don't you remove it from your life? What will you do then? In that moment, you will know what is ultimate in your life, what is supreme, and what sits on the heart of your throne. I mean, I've even heard dear friends said it before, that if they were to give up the passions they had and they find so much joy in life for Jesus, that they would do it. And I'm often tempted to ask, well, then do it. But for many of us, we are satisfied to keep this as a thought exercise. Because maybe deep down we know that the very thought of actually removing it would have us in ruins. And we cannot bring ourselves to do that because maybe we already know And we dare not do that to ourselves. If that is you, friend, then maybe the Lord is knocking on your heart. I'm not saying this to cause any of us to go out and make rash and irresponsible or frantic decisions. As always, such reflections are for the purpose of addressing our hearts. For the Lord wants your heart. So let us give our heart what it longs for, Him and not this world. And I encourage you with this. The great paradox and mystery of life is this. And I find that one theologian says it so well when he says this, quote, "When we turn back to God, asking Him to save us in the name of Jesus Christ, something very surprising happens. The very pleasures that once failed to satisfy us now help us find even greater joy in the goodness of God." Close quote. Friends, God in Christ has made all things, and all things belong to Him. And the enjoyment of the world, these things we find to be fun, are but blessings. And so let us not marvel at the blessings, but the blesser. And so I end with a modern rendition of the reflections of a prayer titled Happiness in the Valley of Visions. Quote, "O Lord, help me to never expect any happiness from the world, but only in You. Let me not think that I will be happier by living for myself, for I can only be happy if employed for You. And I desire to live in this world, and if I desire to live in this world, may it only be to do and suffer what You have allotted to me. Teach me that if I do not live a life that satisfies You, then I shall not live a life that will satisfy myself." Close quote. Friends, may that be true for all of us as well. Let's pray. Christ, we want to be honest that we live in a day and age where pleasures are of an abundance. Comforts and enjoyment in life can be lived to the full. We live in a time and in a place to where the things of this world are just right before us. At the touch of a palm of our hands, we can pursue all that our hearts desire. Though may we come to see and realize that the pursuit of these things in and of themselves are but of damnation before You. But to see that we must have a Godward focus, that these things are but gifts to point us to enjoy You all the more. And so may we find our hope in You. May we find forgiveness in Your Son Christ, who's made a way for us to enjoy You, whom He was not, though He was tempted like us, did not fold like us. And may we rest in our beloved Savior, Jesus Christ. Help us to do so, O Lord. We pray this in Your name. Amen.